The way we do it is sixth grade and below are welcome to join us in children's ministry at this time. Good. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the community of faith that you're fashioning here, that you're growing, that you're enlivening, that you're present with us, that we know nothing really could be done here without the movement of your Spirit and your power. And so we thank you for gracing us with your presence, not only on a Sunday morning when we gather together and worship, but throughout the week as we support one another and encourage one another, as we serve one another in home groups. Lord, we thank you for your presence, for your enlivening presence. Lord, we ask that at this time, as we open your words in Scripture, you would help us to grow and help us to learn, help us to understand you a little bit better than we have before. Teach us something about yourself. Teach us that we might see you more clearly and respond more powerfully and more effectively to who you are in worship. Not only as we gather together in worship, but the kind of weekday worship, the everyday worship of our lives. We might truly offer ourselves, as we're going to talk about this morning, as living sacrifices. That we'd be pleasing as we burn up our lives on the altar, as it were, to bring you glory and to bring you praise and honor. That's an impossible task in our own strength. And so we invite you into our midst to help us, to guide us, and to teach us, to show us, because we need you desperately. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I really enjoyed worship this morning before we get started. And did I hear somebody holler before the hymn, "Great is my faithfulness"? That's pretty cool. I like that. You know, when somebody slam dunks, you know, we all jump out of our seat and holler, right? And so we should be hooping, hollering for God, too, at times, right? So I really appreciated that. That was great. This morning, I wanted to make one note announcement, too. That's just sort of something special that's going to be happening in our community of faith. Not sure if you've noticed this, but, you know, there's kind of a front end and a back end to the Great Commission. To go out and declare the news. The front end is, you know, people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they understand who he is, and they move into community, they move into a relationship with God. On the back end of it, you have people moving into serving God and really laying down their lives for God and seeking to minister to others. That's kind of the back end of the Great Commission, we call it. And God has been using this community of faith in some wonderful ways to help move people towards that back end of the Great Commission, to move people into ministry. Now, there are a lot of different ways that people are moved into deeper ministry and service of God. One of them is to come on staff at a church. Now, that's not the only way. That's not even necessarily the most mature thing. But it's one of the things that God does, is he moves people into full-time ministry. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but God has been doing that in our community of faith. You know, we saw Andrew Franklin, who was on his way to, you know, maybe a career in banking or something. He wasn't sure what. And we sort of twisted his arm into doing an internship, you know, with us for a little while, kind of low key. And in the midst of that, God really grabbed a hold of him and put a call on his life to ministry. And now he's in seminary, you know, over halfway through and been serving in this community. And it's a wonderful thing. And we've seen Jim Cherm step up and come into ministry and because God has put Jim and Liz in a particular station in life where they're able to serve, he's able to serve. He's serving nearly full-time with the church, just ministering, and it's wonderful and a beautiful thing. And so God is using this community to kind of raise up new leaders, and that advances the kingdom. That adds to the kingdom. We're not just taking people who are already leading from other places. God in this community is creating new leaders, and that's what the kingdom needs to continue to advance. It's a beautiful thing. So I want to celebrate that. And we're going to actually celebrate that even more. Over this coming year, the district that we're a part of, which is all of Northern California, has set aside funds for a church plant resident, somebody to come and be with another pastor and church and learn the ropes of church planting in preparation to go out and plant a church at some time in the future. And so I want to just let you know that starting in June, we are going to have a church plant resident with us for the entire year. His name is Brent Compeline. We've been recruiting over the past year for this position. He will primarily be working with us in this particular community, but also with some of the other churches in our district and he'll be learning the ropes. He'll be part of the ministry in all different facets, home groups and preaching and leading and all these kinds of things. And he's just a real strong candidate that we've selected and a great guy. And he comes, he's married. His wife's name, of course, is Sarah. And because we have so many Sarahs in our community. And so I wanted to let you know that they're going to be coming. There's going to be more about that in June as it happens. But I just wanted to kind of put that into your mind, that teaser, to let you know. And it's really a thing of celebration because, like I say, God's using you, using this community to raise up new leaders. And that's a beautiful thing. All right. On to our topic today. If you'd open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's page 811 in the Bible that we hand out. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and we would love to give one to you. Page 811. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Actually, we're just going to look at verse 1. And while you're opening to that, let me just remind you of our series. Our series is called Hardwired to Worship. It's 3 weeks. We started last week with a kind of an introduction to worship, talking about how worship really is ascribing worth to God. The word comes from worth-ship, so it's ascribing worth and value. When we ascribe glory to God, that's what worship is. And we determined last week as we went through that this is really fundamental to who we are as human beings. We are most who God created us to be when we are worshiping Him. We are who we are most created to be when we are worshiping God. And if you need a little teasing out, you can go online and listen to that sermon from last week. But this is foundational to understanding of worship. We are hardwired to worship. In these next two Sundays, we're now going to break it down a little bit into the different forms of worship or kinds of worship. You've got sort of the Sunday worship, which is what we always think about when we think about worship, is Sunday worship, gathering together and singing to God, declaring His goodness, saying things about God in the community gathered together. But there's another kind of worship that the Bible talks about, and that is the worship of our lives. Our living itself is a worshipful act, and that's what we're going to look at today. I liken it a little bit to my relationship with my wife. There are times when I need to write her a card or say to her how wonderful she is, how beautiful she is, how much I love her, all these things. But then there are times when I communicate that same message in the way I behave, the way I act. So if I find that her car is out of gas, I drive to the gas station and fill it for her. Or when I come home in the evening and say, hey, is there anything I can do to help you? Just let me know. Is there anything I can do to help you? These are ways of saying the same thing, but I'm saying it with my life and my actions, right? Well, those are mutually reinforcing. If one is strong, then the other will be strong. If I'm only just words but never action, then the words become meaningless. If I'm only action but I never follow it up with words, then she doesn't know why I'm doing this. And the same is with God in our worship. The two, we need to speak to God like we do together and tell Him how wonderful He is and worship Him with words, but then we also reinforce that with our actions and the way we live in response to His goodness. That's what we're going to talk about today, is that weekday kind of worship. There's the Sunday worship, the talking kind, and then the weekday kind of worship. Now, a lot of Sunday kind of worship can happen during the week, and then on Sunday you can do a lot of weekday kind of worship in serving God. But I'm going to use those two as a kind of framework for your mind, Sunday worship and weekday worship. Today we're going to talk about weekday worship. So look with me in Romans 12:1, and it says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's a lot packed in there, so I'm going to read it again, and we're only looking at one verse, so I can do that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the first thing I want to say about this text is that worshipful sacrifice is a response to God and not a request of God. Now, there are requests when we come into worship, when we pray, we ask God for things, but primarily, worshipful sacrifice is a response to God. Now, let me explain what I mean by this. There's a great danger in talking about sacrifice in the Christian faith. There's a great danger associated with this concept of sacrifice. And that is that we'll get the order wrong. We'll get the order wrong in how we approach God and how we live and how we carry out what we've been called to do in the life of following Jesus. Now, another way to say that is to say that we would read Romans 12:1 without the context leading up to it. There's a whole 11 chapters before we got to this verse that we just read this morning. And those 11 chapters are very, very important because when we come to this verse, it comes out of those 11 chapters. So I'm going to go back and read those 11 chapters right now. Just kidding. I'm going to give you a little overview of those 11 chapters. The book of Romans is sort of shaped up like this. The first three chapters are answer this question, what is the gospel? And the answer is the gospel is the grace of God made available in the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God made available in the person of Jesus Christ. And grace, if you're wondering what that word means, it simply means favor with God. What we like to say is if you have favor with God, then pretty much that's the biggest thing. That's if you're out of favor with God, that's the worst thing in the world. And if you're in favor with God, that's the greatest thing. And grace is favor with God. And that grace is a gift freely given in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 through 3. Chapter 4 is kind of an analogy, a metaphor to explain that a little more profoundly. And then chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 tell us what are the implications of the gospel. What's the result of the gospel? So in chapter 5, we learn that through the gospel, we become new persons. We have a new personhood, a new identity, chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we learn that we have a new purpose in life. So the gospel gives us a new personhood, and then chapter 6, a new purpose in life. And then chapter 7 and the first part of 8, the gospel gives us a new power in order to live out the life we've been called to live because we can't do it on our own. We always do the thing that we don't want to do, and we need some outside assistance. So chapter 7 and the first part of 8 gives us a new power to live that life. And then as we go through life, you know, things can harm us and hurt us on the way. And so the end of chapter 8 tells us that we have a new protection because of God, because of the gospel. So we have a new personhood, we have a new purpose, a new power, and a new protection. Now, if you want to explore any of these things more deeply, we went through the whole book of Romans a couple of years ago, and all those sermons are online, and it outlines in more detail a lot of what this is. It's very fundamental. It's very foundational to being able to follow Christ. To follow Christ is to understand these powerful truths about what happens with the gospel and how it shapes us and how it transforms us and changes us. Now, chapter 11 go on to talk about this protection as it relates to the Jews in particular and particular issues going on there in Rome as Paul's addressing the community of faith there. And then finally, we come to the end of chapter 11, and Paul has outlined all of this amazing theology and what God has done already. And he's so marveling at what he's understanding of God that at the very end of chapter 11, we see this. Oh, Paul writes, verse 33, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! Exclamation point. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The end of all the reflection enumerating the wonders and the glories of God is praise. It's worship. The only rational response to all that God has done is to praise. And that's what Paul does at the very end of the first 11 chapters. Now, it reminds me of a parable in the book of Matthew. And this is a parable I know very well because I wrote my thesis on it in Matthew chapter 13. It's called The Parable of the Pearl. And it talks about a merchant who's in search of fine pearls. And he goes out and he finds a pearl that's of greater value, the pearl of great price. And so he goes off and he sells everything that he has and he buys that pearl. Okay? It's a similar kind of a response. When he sees the glory and the power, when he sees the wonder of this pearl, the value, I should say, he goes and sells everything that he has. And worship, life worship, weekday worship, always has to come out of our response to God and who he is. We don't do it to get something from God. We do it in response to God. Tim Keller tells a story, kind of a made-up story of this concept of worship as response. He says, imagine a woman who has a brooch with a nice jewel in it, and she's had this for generations, and she doesn't really know much about it. And sometimes it's even been lost from one generation to the next, and then it's found again. And one day, all of a sudden, though, she decides to take it into the jeweler. And the jeweler pulls out his little eyepiece. What's the name of it? I've forgotten what's it. Anybody? Loop, that's it, an eye loop. He pulls out the loop, and he looks at it, he inspects it, and he starts to kind of breathe deeply. And to kind of shake a little bit because he's realizing all of a sudden he has the skill to see how valuable this jewel is. And as he sees it, he realizes it's of more worth and more value than anything that he's seen before. In fact, all the jewels that he's ever seen up until now wouldn't add up to the worth and the value of this incredible jewel that he's looking at. And it's sort of a whole body response. And the woman sees him and she realizes the value of it. And she's been living with this jewel that's sort of been, you know, lost in the drawer or lost in the closet. And now all of a sudden her life has changed. She hasn't been living according to the value of what she has. But now she sees it. And so it changes everything. Changes the way she approaches life. Her finances are now different, of course, in this particular illustration. But everything's different because she sees what she hadn't seen before. And this is what worship is. Worship is a response. So we see it over and over again in the New Testament, not just in the book of Romans, and not just in the parable of the pearl, where the man sees the pearl and responds by giving everything up, but also in the other letters that Paul wrote. In the book of Ephesians, we see that. In the book of Colossians, we see that. Interesting, way back in Exodus, God brought the Israelites out of Egypt and showed them his glory and splendor and wonder, and he brought them out so that then they could respond in worship. So again, first of all, it's seeing God's greatness and his glory that then leads to worship. And on a very humble level, our worship service, and we'll get into this more next week, is patterned in that same way. We come in and we gather together and we praise. That's the first. There's three parts to our worship service. We praise God. We enumerate his glories and the wonder of God. And we reflect on that. And then we open up the word to understand and learn about God more profoundly. And then that's the second one. So it's praise and it's word. And then the last one is response. After we have seen God and reflected on the nature of God, then we respond. I love what A.W. Tozer said. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. You know, it's how you understand God, how you reflect, how you see God, that results in your worship and your sense of response. So worshipful sacrifice is response. It's not request. Don't try to worship without seeing God first. Okay? Enumerating his glories, his wonder, his splendor, the beautiful things about him. And then certainly, don't worship to get things from God. Okay? We don't worship to get, we've got to get this in the right order. So it's dangerous sometimes to talk to religious people about sacrifice, because what do we want to do with that? We want to go out and sacrifice a lot so God will like us and we'll earn things and we'll have the life that we want. And we've got to get this in the right order. It doesn't work that way. Worship is response to God. It's not a request in that kind of sense. The order is very, very important. 18th century theologian Thomas Erskine said this, in the New Testament, religion... It's not really religion at all. It's not trying to earn your way. It's not trying to get things. Religion is grace. Religion is grace. And ethics, how you live, is gratitude. In the New Testament, religion is grace and ethics is gratitude. In fact, there's an old way of explaining the gospel that's very much in line with that. It's called the do versus done. And if you're in a situation where you want to explain what Christianity is about, what you believe, here's a great simple way to do that. You start off and you say, well, most people feel like religion is about what you do. Okay? We're kind of on a treadmill to honor God or to please God, to do things that God would like. It's what we do. But Christianity is about what God has done. Christianity is about what God has done already in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God entered into a broken world that was in desperate need of assistance and redemption. and he lived in the world, and he taught, and he showed us how to live. And then at the very end of it all, he went to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to God through that atoning sacrifice. That's what God has done. And everything else is a response. All the implications of that are part of the response that we have to God. It's very important that we get the order correct, that we see and then we receive. Now, you can see what Jesus did and not receive it, but we receive it by faith when we say, okay, I believe what you did, God, and I'm going to entrust my life to you. I'm going to receive it in faith. And then we respond in how we live. And that's what Romans 12:1 is talking about. After you have seen it and after you have believed, then you respond to God. And that leads us into the next point. The fitting response to God's gift is to give everything. The fitting response to the gift of God's grace, to the gift of Himself, is to give everything back. That's what it means to have a living sacrifice. The Old Testament background here, you know, the stories of people giving, whether it's their livestock or their grain, they would find the very best of what they had and bring it to the altar, and it would be sacrificed on the altar, and the fragrance would go up as a pleasing offering to God, and they were giving to God their very best. Now, here it says that we're to give our bodies as living sacrifices, to present your bodies. And in the context, this was a very, very powerful statement for the Greeks, for the culture, the surrounding culture. The body was kind of an embarrassment, actually. What people wanted to do was to escape the body and sort of live on the spiritual plane and deny the flesh and just sort of try to set it aside as much as possible. But Christianity comes along, and it's Jesus comes along, and it's this very holistic kind of thing where people are asked not even to just sort of live on the spiritual plane, but to involve everything they are and to bring it to God and have God transform it rather than denying it. Rather than trying to escape, it's about transformation, not only of our minds and our spirit, but even to our body. And if it were our body, it's everything else. The body is kind of like the caboose of the person, right? If it includes the body, then it includes everything else. We're to bring everything to God. And this is the response, the text is saying, that fits the gift. Somebody's given you a gift probably recently, and you know, maybe it's a smaller gift, and you're kind of in that, should I just send them an email and say thank you? Or do I need to get a card? Like, what level is the fitting response for this gift, right? And somebody gives you a really big gift, and you think, well, I better get a really nice card, or maybe I'll go to their house. Or somebody gives a big gift recently. We made them dinner as a response. You know, there's a fitting response. And the response is never as valuable as the gift. It's not that, but it's fitting. And the same way with us, the fitting response to all that God has given is our whole life. It's everything. It still doesn't match what God has given. It's kind of like that card, but it's the fitting response to what God has given. It matches. I realize, though, when we say that, everything is a lot, isn't it? Everything is a lot. Everything you have, everything you are, it scares us to think that the fitting response to God is to give everything, our lives, to become a living sacrifice. But I want to remind us of the New Testament language around this kind of a thing. In the New Testament, when you start to talk about giving your life, this whole idea of giving and keeping your life gets all sort of turned around and twisted up. Let me read for you Luke chapter 17, verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. So you want to keep it, you can. And whoever loses his life will keep it. So in the New Testament with Jesus, the giving and the keeping gets all turned around. You want to keep your life, lose it. If you lose it, you win. If you keep it, you lose. That's how it works in the New Testament. Interview with Maurice Sendak this week I was listening to. He was the one who wrote, I just blanked. Thank you. Where the Wild Things Are. This is how I'm going to start preaching now. I'm just going to get general concepts, and you can all fill in the details. Where the Wild Things Are, you know, the children's book that, you know, we've all read and is one of the wonderful books. And he said at a certain point he stopped doing book signings because it was torture for the children. Imagine these children, they've got their favorite book. It's tattered and torn, and they love it dearly. And they don't really understand, but they go to this store, and there is this elderly man sitting at a table who actually kind of looks like one of the monsters in the book. And they're told that they're supposed to bring this book up to him because it's his book somehow. He's the author. And they're supposed to give it to him. And then what's even worse is they've been taught all their lives not to write in books, but he's going to write in their book that's his, that they love. And it's a very traumatic experience for the children. And so he decided to stop doing book signings because he could just tell it was too painful. Now, it's kind of like that when God asks us to give us his life, see, our lives. We don't understand the whole implications of it, and it's scary to us. But all Maurice Sendak wanted to do was actually to take this precious book and write his name in it. Write his name in it and give it back. And it would be worth more at that point. But the child doesn't understand that. And the same is true with us and God. We're afraid to give it to him, but all he wants to do is write his name over our lives and to give it back to us in a sense, but now it's worth more because it's in and through him that we live. That's what it means to offer your life as a living sacrifice. Losing is gaining. Now, I understand there's kind of a process to this, and the disciples went through a process, you know, when Jesus first came along and they were at their nets and he said, drop your nets and come follow me. And they're like, hey, we'll drop our nets and follow me. Did they understand at that point what they were getting into? I highly doubt it. I highly doubt it. But they committed to say yes to this Jesus. And as the process continued and they understood more fully day after day what it meant, they continued to say yes to Jesus because they had committed to him initially. And that's the process for us. I love what a pastor down in San Diego, who's part of our group of churches, said recently. I was in a workshop with him, and he said this about discipleship. He said, discipleship is obeying what we know. It's obeying what we know. Now, as we walk with Jesus, just like the disciples, they understood more and more, so they were continually faced with the decision to obey the next thing that they understood about God. Obeying what we know. That helps us because some of us don't know very much. And that's okay. We're in the beginning stages, and God calls on us to respond to him with what we know. But some of us know a lot. And I think what happens a lot of times is partway through the process, our knowledge starts to grow much faster than our obedience does. And the call to offer your life as a living sacrifice is to bring those back into reality. Actually, I had a little, yeah, thank you. Our knowledge grows and our obedience doesn't grow as fast. And the call to offer ourselves as living sacrifices is to bring those two back together. Discipleship is obeying what we know. Now, when we don't have those together, and we're never going to achieve this perfectly, of course, and we're only going to do this by God's help in our lives. But when we don't have those together, you know how when you come into church, not like this morning, but you come in and it's just a real lackluster kind of thing, and people are kind of half singing, and everybody looks stone-faced, and they're not really worshiping, and there's no response, and it's kind of like that. Well, that can happen with our weekday worship as well. We leave church and we go through our lives and we're not really in the trenches with God. We're not really grappling and wrestling through Christ to live life in and through him and by his power and through his spirit. And that affects our Sunday worship powerfully. If we have a lackluster weekday worship, then when we come into worship on Sunday, there will likely be less of a singing. If our lives aren't singing in the week, And by that, I don't mean living perfectly. I mean living in the trenches with Jesus, working it out, sacrificing in response to Christ's love. If we're not singing living in that way, then we're going to have a harder time singing on Sunday morning when we come together, because the two mutually reinforce one another. And we're going to talk about the details of when we gather together and how we sing and the kinds of songs we sing and how that whole process goes. We're going to talk about that next week. But I just want to make this really clear. It doesn't matter how perfect the sermon is. It doesn't matter how perfect the worship band is. It doesn't matter how nice the environment is. It doesn't matter if the lights go on and off at the right time. None of that matters if we're not living sacrifices throughout the week. That's what empowers our Sunday worship more than anything, that we would live with and in and through Christ during the week. So we'll talk about all those other things that are somewhat a little bit more superficial. But what really matters is that we're in the trenches with the Lord during the week. And I'll tell you, some of the most powerful times I've had in worship, maybe it wasn't even because, you know, it was the perfect song or anything like that. It's because it's been a hard week. I've been praying all week long. I've been grappling. I've been struggling. I feel like, I'm just at a low point. And I come into worship, and suddenly I see God in who He is and for all of His glory and His majesty and His power. And it sears into my soul. And suddenly all my struggles and my challenges get right-sized and right-aligned in the light of who God is. That's worship. And it requires of us that we live sacrificially in response to God throughout the week, in the trenches with the Lord. So how is God inviting you, if that's the case, into deeper weekday worship this morning? My daughter was at a violin lesson recently, and she's got this 80-year-old violin teacher who's very stern, very intense, funny, great teacher. And he said to her, "Sophia, I have an invitation for you." And she said, okay, and was starting to get excited. Maybe I will be honored in some way. And he said, "I would like to invite you to practice 3 hours a day." With a twinkle in his eye, of course. She's been practicing two, and he likes what he sees, but he wants more. He wants her to go deeper. And I think sometimes we have that little sense when God invites us deeper, right? But remember the story of Maurice Sendak and how when we give it, God wants to give it back to us with His signature on it, and it's going to be worth more than if we would have held on to it. That's what God wants from us. And so how is He calling? How is He inviting you right now into deeper sacrificial living in response to Him? That's the question. Now, you may have something. I believe the Holy Spirit really moves in this kind of a situation when we're talking about these things. He may have already prompted you with something clear in your mind, like this is what God's been calling me to do for a while, and I've been saying no, and what's being spoken of in this text makes sense to me. It's time for me to say yes. It's time for me to go deeper with the Lord. It's time for me to live what this Paul is talking about. So you may have something in your mind already like that, or you may not. And if you don't, then I want to suggest a pathway for you to reflect on this. And we'll just stay with the text. If you go into the next part of the text, what does it say? It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." For some of us, digging deeper is going to be deeper into the renewal of our mind. Some sort of study and understanding of who God is. That's where it starts. We need to see more clearly. Remember my quote from A.W. Tozer. The next section goes into giftedness, and Paul talks about how all of us have been given a gift to serve in the community of faith. And so for some of us, to answer the call, how is God inviting you into a deeper weekday worship, is to reflect on our giftedness and where is God calling us to serve through our giftedness. And I don't mean this just on Sunday morning, but you know, when God calls together a home group, He brings together all different kinds of gifts, all the necessary gifts in that particular home group, and they're to be manifest in that home group. And so that's where we can live out our giftedness in the home groups. And we do that, it's a beautiful thing. Or when we do that in Count Me In or whatever it is. And then the last part of this chapter talks about love. So we have renewal of your mind, we have living through your giftedness, and then we have love. And in particular, the last part of the chapter calls us, in response to God, to love our enemies, to love one another, and to love the lowly. And so if you're looking for a way to respond, to become that spiritual living sacrifice that Paul is talking about, you might consider one of these three ways, and especially to love one another, the lowly, and the enemies. I heard about a home group that gathered together yesterday, and they went out to one of their members' house. This is on the love one another category, and repainted part of the house throughout the day yesterday. What a beautiful thing. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to be, and we're called to love one another like that. That's what community is. And so maybe God's laying on your heart a response of that nature. I don't know what it is, but if you don't know what it is, then read chapter 12 this afternoon and throughout this week and let God speak to you through the rest of chapter 12. But I want to finish with this. Looking at the book by Malcolm Muggeridge, Something Beautiful for God. I don't know if you've heard about that book. It's about Mother Teresa. Something Beautiful for God is the title of this book. And it really captures what I think this verse is talking about. When we respond to God and offer ourselves as living sacrifices, we place ourselves, metaphorically speaking, on the altar. And the thing with the altar is that it produces a fragrant offering that wafts up to God, something beautiful to God. And through Christ, our lives can become that something beautiful to God. With His help, we can't do it in our own strength, but through Christ, we can become something beautiful to God. Now, this was apparently a phrase that Mother Teresa loved a lot. She used this a lot. In fact, Malcolm Muggeridge said, "Mother Teresa, would you do an interview on my show?" And she said, "Sure, let's do something beautiful for God." So everything that she did, she kind of saw through that lens as a sacrificial offering to God. And he asked her, he said, "Why do you look at it that way? How do you explain this beauty thing? How does that empower what you do?" And she said, "Well, let me tell you about a conversation I had with a Hindu social worker." The Hindu social worker who's down in the trenches, just like Mother Teresa, but marveling at the love and the beauty of the work that Mother Teresa was doing, said this. He said, "When we serve, we do it for something. But when you and the other nuns serve, you do it to someone." She goes on to say, and what he meant by that is that someone is God, Jesus Christ. That when we serve, we don't do it for something. We do it to someone. And she went on to say, that's what empowers us to do it in a beautiful way. Because when you're doing it to someone, to God, you want to do it with all the beauty that you can muster. You want to love with all the love that's inside of you with God's help. Let's live to God. Let's allow Him to make of our lives something beautiful that would be a fragrance wafting up to Him. That's worship. That is worship. We cannot do it in our own strength, but with His help, He will do it through us. God, we ask this morning that this congregation, collectively and individually, would be a fragrant offering to You. That our weekday worship, lives of worship, would translate into Sunday worship, singing praises with full voice, hollering when our favorite hymn comes along. I love what Andrew Franklin said, that the worship of Sunday would just be the result of the disease that we've been infected with throughout the week, almost like a sneeze coming out of us. We can't hold it back because we've been worshiping all week. And we come together and it oozes out of us in response. We just worship You because of Your glory and Your greatness and Your goodness. Lord, would You empower us this week to answer the question, how might we live in better response, in greater response to your goodness. We know that we can never give back to you what you've given to us. But the fitting response is to give you everything that we are. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that in giving it, we don't lose it. We actually get to keep it. We ask this by your grace and through Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.